Open your Bibles, please, to Romans 3, and we will begin reading this morning, verse 21. Brethren, let us hear God's infallible word. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of this wonderful word. Before us is a passage that many consider to be the very heart of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Martin Luther said that this paragraph was, quote, the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible, close quote. And as this paragraph is central to Paul's epistle, its theme is the very heart of the gospel. The righteousness of God is ours by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, we've been studying through Romans chapter 3 here. This is our fifth message, I believe. We are not doing an in-depth study of Romans or of Romans 3 itself, but we are looking at the vital important doctrine, or the vitally important doctrine of justification. We've thus far seen in this chapter that both Jew and Gentile are in desperate need of the righteousness of God. I don't know how to say it any plainer than everybody needs the righteousness of God. Everybody. Children, adults, everybody, all people everywhere, rich and poor, young and old, men, women, children of every race are sinners in need of God's righteousness. Whoever you are, by your nature, you are worthy to be damned in God's righteous court. And except you have the righteousness that He accepts, you will be damned. This is sobering. But that's why the gospel is good news. It is good news. The righteousness of God is available to sinners. Now, when we say the righteousness of God, we mean the perfect righteousness which God requires in order for sinners to be right with Him. God bestows this righteousness upon all sinners that believe on the God-man, Jesus Christ. When God, the holy and righteous judge of the universe, bestows His righteousness upon a sinner, the Bible calls this justification. As you remember, justification is not something God does in a sinner. It is something God declares about that sinner. Justification means God declares a sinner to be righteous. Now, this does not come by the works of the law, but by the free grace of God only. This is Paul's theme. Paul describes Christ's redemptive work in verse 25 with two words, propitiation and blood, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Propitiation, as we have seen, means an appeasement. In other words, in this context, propitiation means a sacrifice which turns away wrath. This means that there is an offended party who must be satisfied, and that is God. There is an offense, and that is sin. There is an offender, a sinner, you and me. And there is an appeasement. There must be some means of satisfying the offended party. And that, according to the Word of God, is Jesus Christ. Jesus bore all the fury of God's judgment upon the cross, paying the penalty for the sins of His people and turning away God's wrath from all who believe on Him. But we must ask, how was Christ the propitiation? In our last message, we looked at the word propitiation and we hammered out the implications of it as we could only do in one message. But we saw that Christ turned away God the Father's wrath. So how does this work? In what way did Jesus Christ satisfy His Father's wrath? Paul answers this way. We look at the verse again. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Well, now let's stop and think about that for a minute. Why is the blood of Jesus Christ a propitiation? How is the blood related to the justification of sinners? It's easy for us to talk, religio speak. It's easy for us to talk, church talk, Bible talk. But as with singing, we want to sing with the understanding. We want to hear the Word of God with understanding. So, we're going to attempt to answer these questions in this message, which is entitled, Through Faith in His Blood. By God's grace, we want to consider three things. One, God the Father and Christ's blood. Two, redemption and Christ's blood. And finally, three, faith and Christ's blood. This is such a vital subject, brethren. This is the very unfolding of God's eternal purpose for His people. This is the heart of the gospel. Children, you need to listen. Parents, you need to make sure they understand. Parents, you need to listen. Paul glorifies God's saving grace in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, look at those words. Being justified freely by His grace. We've already spent one message on those words, but we come back to them in this context to help us understand the three words in His blood. Forgiveness of sin and entrance into heaven have never been, are not now, and never will be by human merit of any kind. Amazing, electing grace is the only hope sinners have for the pardon of their crimes against God. O Spirit of God, make us understand this. There is no other way. And you say, well, I've been in a church for years. I've heard that. You know, fine. We've heard that, right? Can't we move on from here? No, because in the flesh, none of us really believes that. In the flesh, we really honestly believe that deep down there, there's something that God would be satisfied with. And as long as you rely on that, you will never truly cast yourself upon the mercy of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You never will. There is only hope for sinners in Jesus Christ. If there was a big red door right here and it was the only door in the building, and all of a sudden puffs of smoke began to come from that back door in the mailroom and begin to billow up under that door, and we begin to smell it, and we begin to feel the heat of fire in there, and someone shouted, "Fire!" No one would sit around and contemplate what would be the best way to go. Everyone would clamor with all of their strength to get to that door. That's why people are often crushed in building fires. They see one escape, and they run headlong to get to that escape no matter what. We have been suckered by our flesh and the enemy into thinking that we've got time, we can sit back, we can watch, we can wait, we can deliberate, we can philosophize, we can, you know, toss doctrines around a little bit, listen, and sooner or later we may let God do something for us. Sooner or later, we might let Him save us. We might make Him Lord. We might let Him be our Savior. Scripture doesn't read that way. The Scripture says the house is on fire, and there's one escape, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that only by the grace of God. This grace is displayed in Paul's opening words of verse 25, whom God set forth. I draw your attention to the subject of that sentence, whom God set forth. In His infinite love and mercy, God, the offended party, satisfied His own wrath by the sacrifice of His Son. He wasn't satisfied by something you or I imagined. Nothing in our feverish thinking could come up with a way to satisfy God's anger. Nothing. Nothing. God did something that saves men, whom God set forth. Genesis chapter 22 records the story of God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. It says, "Take now thy son," in verse 2, "thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." As Abraham went forth, to obey God's sobering demand. The youth asked his father, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, Isaac knew some things. He knew if he and his dad were going to make an offering, there had to be something to offer. He saw what was necessary to burn the offering. He didn't see what was supposed to be offered. No doubt he was beginning to wonder. It'd be interesting to know what coursed through his thinking as he and his father walked step by step up to the mountain. But so great was Abraham's faith that he answered his son this way, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Now, he wasn't making up something to satisfy his son until he could get there and clobber him. This was a declaration of faith. God had promised him a seed. Walking by his side was that promised seed, and yet God had told him to kill him and offer him up as a sacrifice. Abraham so trusted God that he believed with all of his heart in some way God would make that sacrifice, and still fulfill his promise. Well, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." That's verse 7 and 8 in Genesis 22. But if we read the passage carefully, God provided a ram as a substitute on that occasion. Abraham's utterance regarding God providing a lamb had to wait until the coming of the Lord Jesus. We hear the fulfillment of Abraham's prophetic utterance in the voice of John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus Christ is God's Lamb. Now, how are we to understand this? Should we think of God's Lamb as meaning that Jesus was simply a gentle, a docile, tender creature? Is that why the image of a lamb is given to us? White, fluffy, innocent, harmless, lowly and meek. Is that why Scripture gives us that imagery? No. That thinking entirely misses the point. John the Baptist wasn't saying, "Oh, look, there's a sweet and gentle man. He's nice. He wouldn't hurt anybody. He's like a little lamb." That's not what he's saying at all. John the Baptist was drawing those around him and all of those who read to look upon God's sacrifice. That's what is meant by the Lamb of God. John the Baptist was announcing that Jesus Christ is the sacrificial offering that God Himself sent forth. "Behold the Lamb of God." This is exactly what the Apostle John means when he says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." It wasn't simply that He sent Him on a mission. It was that He sent Him to die. He sent Him to be a sacrifice for sin. And this is what Paul means when he says, "Whom God set forth." When we look upon the cross of Calvary, we see what God has publicly displayed as the only sacrifice that he accepts on behalf of sinners. Up to that point, they had sacrificial animals, but those could never wash away the sins of men. There was a ceremonial cleaning in their blood, but they could not accomplish what Jesus Christ did. More of that in just a few moments. The saving righteousness of God, the righteousness which alone grants entrance into heaven, is the gift of God's free grace. Being justified freely by His grace. God provided the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of every kind of sinner everywhere in this world. While God's grace is free to us, it cost Him the blood of His only begotten Son. As Paul says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth. And he follows that with, to be a propitiation in His blood. The Apostle John puts it this way, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice which turns away wrath for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Now every anguished drop of blood that flowed from Christ's body came from the stroke of His Father. That's the subject of the sentence, whom God set forth, God gave, God sent. It was God the righteous judge who sent His Son to be that propitiation. And it was propitiation in His blood. As Isaiah the prophet says, the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. We didn't. The Romans didn't. The Jewish hierarchy didn't. God, the judge of the universe, did. All the controversy about the movie that's out and who is being blamed for the death of Christ, brethren, the Word of God says, as plainly as human language can convey, He hath laid the iniquity of us all on Him. Yes, the Jews turned them over to the Romans. And yes, the Romans beat and tortured Him. But God the judge had purposed this from before the foundation of the world. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Quoting Psalm 2, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. Every blow that came to the Lord Jesus' body, every single insult hurled His way, and everything that fell upon Him was by the hand of God the Father, whom God set forth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify. There it is. Justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That bearing of their iniquities was in his blood. Was in his blood. In his eternal purpose of redemption, God the Father satisfied his own offended justice by giving his only begotten Son as the sin-bearing substitute for sinners. And brethren, here is the grace of God in all of its breathtaking beauty. All of God's wrath poured out upon Christ, but in his suffering, we see his love for his people, whom God set forth. So, the justification of a sinner is God's merciful act of grace by turning away his own wrath and satisfying his justice by the shed blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why all this talk of blood? Why is that necessary? Oh, the critics, especially modern critics of Christianity, they hate that talk about that bloody religion. Well, that brings us to consider redemption and Christ's blood. God the Father redeemed his people by setting Christ forth as a propitiation. This is all part of the redemption and Christ's blood. The apostle tells us that this justification, the righteousness of God, issues forth from the redemption in Christ Jesus. Paul's language in these verses is rooted in the sacrificial language of the Old Testament. If you do not understand that, you miss the point that he's driving home. This is the context from which Paul speaks. And when he uses the word blood, he is connecting the redemptive work of Christ directly to the Old Covenant and its teaching regarding sacrifices. Now, unfortunately, because we live in a day that likes to divide the Bible up and just tells people, well, you're just New Testament Christians, you don't need to be too bothered about all the confusing stuff in the Old Testament, we very often then do not truly understand the New Testament. Paul is building his argument directly from the Scriptures, and he's using the language that comes directly from the sacrifices and the worship that the Hebrew people knew and understood. And he's using a word that immediately ties everything he's saying back to the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant, and that is the word blood. If the Hebrews understood anything, it was that blood was given by God for atonement. The language and the images that Paul draws upon here all derive from the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. And in this passage, Paul displays the continuity of the Old and New Covenants while making a clear distinction between them. Now, here's what I mean by that. In verse 21, he says, "But now," we've looked at that in an earlier message. But those two words are the dividing line between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But he's not taking them and setting them apart. He joins them together with one word, blood. Blood. This is why in verse 21 he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law or apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." In other words, the language of Christ's death in the New Testament is constantly expressed in terms that point to the Old Covenant sacrificial language. And this cannot be stressed enough. When Paul says being witnessed by the law and the prophets, brethren, what he's telling us is that the old covenant, all of the old covenant, pointed forward to the day when the new covenant would be fulfilled, when it would be a reality, and the old covenant would fade away in the glorious light of the new covenant. Jesus plainly taught this. Think not, he said, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. By that he's talking about the entire Old Testament. He's saying, I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. What those things pointed at are not useless old items. Now they are if you try to be right with God by them. But in the light and glory of Christ, everything about the Old Testament sacrifice and its system pointed to the Lord Jesus. He said, I've come to fulfill all the things that it points to. When you look at me, he's saying, you're seeing the summation of all that that meant. Likewise, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus told two disciples on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. As I've said many times, that was the greatest Bible study that ever took place. The author and subject of the book explained it. Brother, have you never been at a time where you've been reading in a book and thought, what did the author mean here? What was this all about? I sure wish I had him here to explain some of this to me. Those two men had that. Christ himself explained the whole Old Testament scriptures to them in the light of his fulfillment. He later said to a gathering of the disciples, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved, Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. All of those 39 books are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering upon the cross, and the shedding of his blood for the justification of sinners. This is Paul's point. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, it behoved Christ to suffer, he was making a direct reference to the precious blood that flowed from his hands and his head and his feet. Why was that necessary? Why did Jesus' blood have to be spilled? Well, we need to understand a little bit about what God says in His Word about blood. Some of us are a little squeamish when it comes to the subject of blood. We all instinctively know when that bright red stuff is in our view, it's in the wrong place. Isn't that right? I don't like the stuff that's supposed to be in me to be outside of me. But we all know blood. Children know what blood is from the time they're little because they're generally bumping into something or stepping on something or running into someone or knocking a tooth out or doing something that produces a flow of blood. We've seen that crimson stream before many times, haven't we? But God says some very important things about blood in the Scripture, and we want to think about them for just a few minutes. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, God tells us, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now here's one of the most important verses in all of Scripture regarding the importance of blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. This is fundamental. When an animal's blood is drained out, it dies. Likewise, human beings. When the blood ebbs out, so does life. You cannot live without blood. A human body without blood returns to dust. The conclusion is inescapable. In sacrificial language, when blood is mentioned, it means life poured out unto death. That's what blood means whenever you speak of sacrifice. Death. Well, why don't we just use the word death instead of blood? Because the blood poured out is proof that the life is gone. The reason the Old Testament priests poured out the blood. Have you ever read that? Back as you read through the Old Testament, and the priests would take the blood and pour it out before the altar. Why did they do that gory thing? What interest did they have in pouring blood out? Can't we just kill the creature and burn him and be done with it? Why this ritual of pouring the blood out? They were giving evidence that the sacrificial victim was indeed dead. Before God, here is the evidence that a substitute has lost his life on behalf of the one who offered the sacrifice. It wasn't enough just to kill the animal. The blood was gathered and poured out as proof of its death. Morning and evening, hundreds, thousands of gallons of blood saying one thing: a substitute has died. A substitute has died. The blood poured out was a dramatic display that life was taken and the substitute is dead. Now, this same passage goes on to reveal that God gave the blood as an atonement for the soul of sinners. The word "maketh an atonement" there in Leviticus 17:11 literally means pay a ransom, or to atone by offering a substitute. That's what it means. What God is showing us is that the ransom of a man's life is not a payment of money, ever. It's not a collection of works, ever. The only payment God will receive is what the law demands, and that is death. Children, I cannot impress this enough upon you as far as the Word of God goes. There is no way to deal with sin but by death. Well, it was a little sin. How big a sin was a bite of fruit? How big a sin was a bite of fruit? That's nothing compared to the lie you told your mother or your father last week, if you told one. A bite of fruit. It isn't what we think the enormity of the sin is. It's the fact that all sin must be punished. All of it. It doesn't matter how small you think it is. One sin, a bite of fruit, plunge the entire race into the horror that we see in our world. The pardon of sin can only be by death. either yours and mine, or a substitute in our place. That's it. There are no other options. God doesn't bargain. So as the blood of the sacrifice was splashed over the altar, heaven and earth witness the life of a substitute poured out in death for the ransom of a sinner. That's what it meant every time. And why death? Because God's Word solemnly declares the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Sin is an offense against God's justice, a rejection of His authority, and an assault upon His holiness, for which He demands the death penalty. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And friends, while the juice of the fruit was in Adam's mouth, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. And that's why children die and adults die. Not just because of some specific sin, but because we are sinful and it must be judged. And this is why Christ's blood is essential. It means His death once and for all paid the ransom price for all the sins of all of God's people. As the sinless Son of God, Jesus was the only possible substitute that God the Father would accept in the place of sinners. And as the crimson river flowed from His body down the cross and onto the ground, there was solemn testimony that the wages of sin is death. This is what God was saying. And He was showing us His hatred for sin and the penalty of it. I repeat, sin can never be dealt with apart from death. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, suffered death for His people. We see it in the Passover. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Same kind of language. When we read of the extraordinary account of God's redemption of His people from Egypt, we come to the institution of the Passover in Exodus 12. And in God's final devastating plague upon Egypt, He sent His destroying angel through the land. The angel passed over every house that had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost and the lintel. Jesus is our Passover. And when the judgment of God and His destroying angel in that great day stand before all men, those who have trusted in the blood of Christ will see all that judgment pass over. It was finished at the cross of Calvary. Peter declares very much the same thing when he says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And this was all through the sacrificial system. Not only the Passover, but all of the sacrifices spoke these same things, all of the blood sacrifices. And Hebrews 9:22 tells us in that great statement, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There can be no forgiveness. There can be no satisfaction of God's law. There can be no justification except there be death. And you will either die in your condemnation or you will be declared righteous by the Judge of heaven and earth. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. This is how blood and justification come together. Here it is. The penalty for breaking the law is death. Jesus turned away God's wrath by pouring out His life's blood. And that crimson river that ebbed away from His broken body was the public display that the law satisfied. The law is satisfied. Of those who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe to justification. Redemption through the blood of Christ is found throughout the New Testament. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "Feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." Acts 20:28. To the Ephesian church He said, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." To the Colossians He wrote, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." And the writer to the Hebrews puts it this way, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood." But by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You hear that? Having obtained. When He said, "It is finished," He procured it. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. It is the perfect righteousness of God in His blood, secured for all eternity. That is why He can go on to say, "We are able to enter into the holiest." We can come into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. So that brings us to faith and Christ's blood. It is God in His grace who has redeemed us by shedding the blood of Christ. It's been poured out. There's no argument. He died. He was laid in the tomb. And He was raised again by the power of the Father. How do we get this righteousness that He once for all laid hold of? It's right there in verse 25. "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith." Through faith in His blood. When we say faith in His blood, we're not talking about red liquid being the object of our faith. We're talking about His death. We're saying that when all of that poured out of His body, it was God's judgment and God's love. It was proof that the sacrifice was dead and that the gates of heaven were thrown open to all those by faith who come to Him. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:13, we are made nigh by the blood of Christ, or near. In Colossians 1:20, we have peace through the blood of His cross. It is all ours by faith. Children, you can't be good enough to earn it. Parents, you cannot be good enough to earn it. Your Bible reading will point you to Christ, but it won't save you. Your baptism speaks that you believe in Christ, but it won't save you. Your prayers bring you into communion with Christ, but they do not save you. It is by faith in His blood, in His sacrifice, all about Him, His broken body, His blood and His body finally sealed to us. Where? Where is it sealed to us that it's ours? This is the new covenant in My blood. When we come to His table, we have the seal that the sacrifice was poured out for us and we feast upon Him and stand righteous before God. And it is all by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."